All right, our first class for this morning is by our brother Nigel Patterson. His theme for the week is Dare to be Different, and our subject for today is Bothering About Jesus. Brother Nigel.
Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely. Right, bothering about Jesus. We won't refer to very many passages of Scripture this morning, but I hope the ones that we do will kind of just bring in the focus very slowly to the whole issue of, you know, just where do you stand? I mean, as we've gone through the week, we've been looking at things where, okay, we may have to do a bit of thinking about it, but it wasn't until yesterday that we got to the really personal stuff. And today, I think, is a bit like that, where having perhaps yesterday seen that Jesus does make the difference, or sorry, can make the difference, he does, if you try it, does make the difference, that the next stage then does become quite a personal issue, doesn't it, as to where we stand with him. Now, if you don't mind, would you come with me in your Bibles to John's first letter, the first letter of John, and chapter 2. He's got a piece of advice here for us all. I know it was given 2,000 years ago, but nonetheless, it's good stuff. Well, so it seems to me anyway. 1 John 2. And I just want to read verse 15, 16 and 17. And it reads like this. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And quite plainly, John here is just simply putting together for us two very simple opposites. You're either for the world or you're for the Father. Well, now, since, of course, we know that Jesus has come from the Father, that amounts to the same thing. It really is asking us, your decision's got to be made in life. Are you going to be bothered with the world? Are you going to be bothered with the Lord Jesus Christ? That's that kind of issue that's brought to our attention. And with that in mind, can I just bring you to two other passages which link to this? And first of all, something from Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 6. And then I want us to listen to something from James. And then we'll move into the topic itself. Okay, so I think the language there back in John is fairly clear. I don't think we have any problem with that. And here it comes again. But this is Jesus now speaking. And we have been to this verse before. It says, Matthew 6 and verse 24, "No man can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other." Isn't that just exactly what we've read? You know, you can't love the two things together. That's what we just read in John there. And then he says, you can't serve God and mammon. And I know that mammon perhaps principally is the issue of money, but, you know, come on, we understand. It's a bit more than money. It's just the whole world thing, isn't it? It's the material thing, the materialistic thing that's been brought to our attention there. And if there's anybody who would know the difference between serving God and serving the world, it would be this man. This is the only person who's been truly different in the strict biblical sense. So this is sound advice for him. And this morning, you and I together have just been listening to this man just telling us, you really do need to start bothering about what you're thinking about. What is it that's centered to your life? And then now, not only are we keeping going backwards and forwards, but go back towards the end of your New Testament. Okay? Can you find James, please, and then chapter 4? Chapter 4. And verse 4. And this, it seems to me, again, is another verse which emphasizes just what we've been looking at in John and in Matthew. He says there, "You adulterers and adulteresses." He's not talking about sexual things here. He's simply talking about people who say they are one thing, they're committed to one person, but actually they're getting involved elsewhere. This is to do with, if you wish, spiritual adultery. But it's what follows that matters here. Do you not know, he says, that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whew. Now, we haven't come across that before, have we? An enemy. And as just in case we missed the point, he then goes on to say, whoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Huh. No grey area there then, eh? It really is as clear as that. It's one or the other. Now, you know, I'm just the messenger this morning. Here's the message. And it's not for me to mess around with what's placed before us in Scripture. Pretty explicit. If we ally ourselves to the world, then we are an enemy of God. By sheer coincidence, this will be some of the area I should be looking at with the in the adult class later on. But, you know, we're all of us old enough to understand the very simple language here. So some decision's got to be made here, and nobody else can do that for you. Nobody else. Your own personal, meditative response to what God is prepared to do for us through Jesus. So today, bothering about Jesus. Now, let me just show you some results from two recent surveys. These are in the UK. Oh, that's meant to come up one by one, but it doesn't matter. Nearly half of the British population don't believe in the personal God described in the Bible. Okay, I have a good colleague. Well, I used to teach with her. I don't know. She's in my department. And I remember her saying to me, she said, I do believe in God, but I'm not religious. And I never... This was said over a lunch table with her two children around her. So, you know, kind of serious conversation with two kids running around your feet is not easy. You understand that. So I've yet to explore what was meant by that. But I do believe in God, but I'm not religious. I'm not entirely sure where we are with that one. But, you know, so some mixed messages here. Almost half believe that Jesus Christ is only human. Right? Not divine. That he was not perfect. And that he sinned. Okay? Most Britons can't name half the Ten Commandments or identify the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. I think my previous picture was meant to be an artist's impression of Jesus on the Mount. Only half of the Church of England clerics believe in the... Now, this is serious, isn't it? These are the people in church at least once a week preaching to their congregations, their Christian congregations, and only half of them actually believe in the virgin birth. And one third of them doubt or disbelieve the physical resurrection of Jesus. And that's quite alarming, it seems to me. I wouldn't know what the case would be here in the US or in Canada. I have no idea how things are there. But when I look at stuff like that, those are two surveys done, I think, about 3 or 4 years ago. I've not got anything more up to date than that. No wonder Jesus said that there would be little faith before he comes. That was his comment about the days that would exist before he came again. Something of what he has said, that's Luke 18, is now on the screen in front of you. So don't have any doubts that what we see here is not an invitation to follow them. It will be the easiest thing in the world to say, well, if that's how people feel about it, perhaps at the end of the day it doesn't really matter. You know? Jesus says, look, I'm going to tell you that, and we'll look at some other issues of this tomorrow, God willing, along the same lines. There's a day coming when faith will be a pretty precious thing. And he said it in the sense that when those days have been reached, be sure of this, I'm on my way. So I hope if I've got you with me on this one, this is not an invitation to go with them. Because, you know, my guess is that the figures will have changed in the last 4 or 5 years. Not for the better, you have to say. And you could be just so easily persuaded that by the mass movement of people in a certain direction, you say, well, I'll go with it. You know, that's to Jesus. No, 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 don't do that. He says, don't do that. This is the surest sign, and others, that Jesus is at the door. He's coming. We need to be bothered about a man who's coming back. And there's just a piece of information there which would kind of encourage us in that respect. He is worth bothering about, it seems to me. He is coming back, and he's bringing judgment. And And on that day, I have to tell you, we shall be very glad for him bothering with us. Yeah? Remember, Christianity is still relevant. The Christian faith is still absolutely on track. And the reason is, Christ is still alive. He's got to be alive for something, hasn't he? And I thought that was the message, and we'll come to it a little later on in detail, when Paul spoke to the Athenians, you know, in Athens in Acts 17, that the resurrection of Jesus was not the end of the story. But, you know, I mustn't go too far ahead of myself here. Now, some, in fact, I know a lot of people who would say, I'm not entirely sure what the fuss is here. Yeah? Why are you pressing this point? You know, surely, living a decent life is okay. I mean, these days, you do feel comfortable with people who have a social conscience, you know. They do all the right things according to society. They seem to be upstanding members of society. They're just decent folk. They're the kind of people you don't mind having as neighbours. There are lots of people like that, actually. If I may, in that sense, say, it's not all bad out there. And so somebody can come along and say, well, what's the fuss? Isn't that good enough? Is it just great to have good neighbours, getting on with them, talk over the garden fence, over the whatever it is, you know, and just along across the drive, whatever, you know, just nice to have people like that. Surely that is good enough. Well, I have a question for that. And that very simply is this. If we want to be told, surely, a decent life is good enough, my question is, decent by what standards? Can I show you an example of what I mean by this? Would you come with me back to Genesis? Genesis chapter 6. You'll know where I'm going. These are the days of Noah. And I just want to speculate a little bit here. Genesis 6. I'm down at verse 5. This doesn't make good reading, you have to say. So Genesis 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty grim. I go down to verse 9. It says there, in the middle of verse 9, that Noah was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was perfect in his generation. He walked with God. Oh, right. So the picture I've got in verse 5 is of people who weren't walking with God, but, you know, you breathe a sigh of relief when you get to verse 9. Well, here is somebody. He is a good neighbour by anybody's standards, but he walked with God. That set him apart. This man dared to be different. That's the point we get from here. I then take you down to verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. That isn't very good. So we've got a picture here that, frankly, verse 5, nothing matters anymore. I have to say, I sometimes feel that way with the society in which we live. You know, nobody's bothered anymore. So, you know, maybe I've overstated it, but clearly verse 5, that people will just do whatever, and it's filled with violence. And we say, well, that's bad enough. And in fact, in verse 12, God says, right, because it's the way it is, I'm going to destroy it. But somebody else gives us some other information that Genesis doesn't. And I know I'm flicking you backwards and forwards in your Bibles. Come and have a listen to Jesus now. In Luke chapter 17, he's got something to say about those days. And Genesis didn't tell us this. Luke 17... Okay, Luke 17, and I'm looking at verse 26 now. We may touch upon this again in a different context tomorrow. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Right, okay, we've got a marker here. You know, when Jesus ever talks about the days of the Son of Man, he's talking about the second coming. No mistake about that whatsoever. So he's saying, now look, this is what it's going to be like. And he says, the days of Noah. So we're saying, okay, I've got the picture. Genesis paints it very clearly. Corrupted society, violent society, people just simply do whatever they want. Got the picture. Jesus doesn't repeat that. Have you spotted this? Verse 27, he says there, they ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, that's rather different, isn't it? I mean, I know it's common for most young people to kind of skip breakfast. Personally, I think it's the best meal of the day. But, you know, we eat. At some point today, everybody in this room will have something to eat at some stage. Nothing wrong with that, we'd say. Fine. And drink, fine. Can't do without the stuff there. Half the tables in the room have got bottles of water on, for starters. You know, not a problem there. Marrying and giving in marriage, society would collapse if that didn't happen. All right? We wouldn't have a next generation. We wouldn't keep the species running on the planet, would we? What on earth is wrong with eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? Nothing. Oh yes, tell me. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. In themselves, absolutely innocent. Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. It's what makes the world tick. But it's not what makes the world alive. And the missing link is God. He is the one that's not part of the story. Interestingly, God becomes part of the story back in Genesis. What's his part? I'm going to destroy it. Whew. Just for eating, drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? That seems a bit hard. Well, of course, Genesis doesn't say that. He says, no, I'm going to destroy it because it's corrupt. It's rotten. It's absolutely rotten. I just can't let this go on any longer. So we've got two pictures brought together. Agreed? The one from Genesis, the one from the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is the missing key there. He's not part of what's going on. So, everybody did, as Jesus described there, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day. Huh? God got everybody into the ark, and I'm using that language very carefully. It is God. Did you ever spot in Genesis, guess who closes the door? It wasn't the man of the house, you know. It wasn't the one who was the head of the household, Noah. He didn't get in this, right? Everybody in. He got the lot, got the turtles, got the birds, got the elephants. We've got everything on board. Fine. I'll close the door. No. Genesis makes it very plain. God shut the door. He was the one who knew exactly when time was up, just in passing. Now let me say this to you. This is speculation, but I'm prepared to believe this. I do not believe that there were not members of society who lived near Noah who you and I wouldn't describe as decent, upstanding members of society. Why weren't they in the ark? And the answer is your answer. Decent they may have been. Solid members of society they may have been, but God wasn't part of their scene, not part of their landscape. Yeah? So whilst on the one hand we may dwell upon the kind of extremes that that are painted for us of the days of Noah by Scripture, I cannot believe that there weren't people there who were fairly ordinary people who just wanted to do the right thing in society, but God was not part of their thinking. So that's a warning to you and me. We do need to be different. We do need to stand aside. And that's why that's the reason we started where we did. You're either for the world or you're for God. You can't have your feet in two camps. It's just not on. Can't be done. And our little episode there from Noah, it seems to me, makes that point really quite nicely for us. So Noah was a man who dared to be different. I don't doubt there were a few jokes at his expense. I don't know whether his neighbours had seen as big a boat as that. We have not got a clue as to what the physical landscape was like in the days of Noah. I think we have to understand that there was a complete cataclysm when the flood took place. The word flood suggests water, obviously, but my understanding of what took place when that door was closed was way beyond just simply rain coming from heaven, which they'd never seen before, by the way. That was the first time rain fell. Waters coming up from the deeps. For those waters to come up from the deeps, we would have to have crustal movement, tectonic movement of the crustal plates. It was enormous, absolutely enormous. And But as I say, what the landscape was like before that, we do not know. It doesn't much matter. This man, Noah, put a marker in the ground, said, I'm going to be different. I'm making a stand here for God. You can laugh at me if you like, but I shall stand for God, and I'll walk with him. And he did, and he and his family were saved. So, of course, it kind of knocks on, we've had this one before, isn't it? You know, it doesn't really matter what you believe, so sincere. This is the decent man. Yeah? Well, it's, you know, it's very attractive, without question, because it's tolerant. And the other reason, of course, it's rather appealing is because it removes the problem of having to look for truth, seek for truth. I think I've said this before. Back home, the two things you just don't talk to anybody about is weather and we're always talking about the weather back home. What am I saying? It's politics and religion. You know, you just don't talk about those kind of things. And rarely, at any rate, put it that way. And certainly, if you did want to talk to somebody about a faith in a God, they'd feel you were coming onto them some heavy, you know. Just leave me alone for a moment. This is a personal issue. Just don't pressure me, please. Yeah? So that gets you out of that problem. Sounds so good, doesn't it? I'm sincere, you know. I'm the kind of man you can trust. So sincerity is a nice way of getting out of the embarrassment of the challenge of a faith in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, the Bible is very, very clear. Sincerity is not enough. Jesus says sincerity is not enough. Can I just bring you to perhaps one of the best known passages of Scripture? John chapter 3, I'm not sure where I left you last. Oh, that's right, you're in Luke. So move along to John. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse you know very well. Okay, so John 3 and 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even in the most lovely and loving of verses in Scripture, there is a difference. I don't know how often people have said to me, but the God of the New Testament is explicitly a loving God. Doesn't the Bible say, and this is what they'll quote the first part, that God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son? I mean, there is no greater love than that that God could show. And of course, people who quote that at me are right. But you and I know they've only quoted half the verse. And the rest of the verse is very, very explicit. Whoever believes on him, you've got to be bothered about Jesus to benefit from the love of God. We have to do something about it. That's very clear. So there is a difference made. I mentioned to you earlier Paul popping into Athens at some point. Let's just do that. Have a look at Acts 17. And he had a conversation with a very bright bunch of people, you have to say. In fact, clearly a group of people who just love discussion. You'll see in a moment, the interesting thing is they love the discussion, but they don't like to get to a conclusion. I know a lot of people like that. They just love the mental hike, you know. Just the exercise of the brain. But to make a decision, whoa, that's just too far. Now, just give me time to come to the decision. Just let me enjoy the walk, the mental walk, you know. And, well, it's happening here. And, in fact, somewhere in here, and no doubt you can find the specific verses, but it makes it very plain that they just love to meet together to talk and discuss and such like. It's verse 21 there. Now, all the Athenians and strangers which were there, it's Acts 17, verse 21, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Fine. Well, here's the new thing. And here comes Jesus talking to them about the unknown God. Somebody once, I forget the name of the Greek writer, but there was one writer who had a fairly comic view of his own people. He says, you know, you can't walk around Athens anywhere without meeting a god on the corner. Athens was reputed to have had more gods than any other city ever. Every single corner, there was always a god to somebody. Now, you've probably heard this, that they did have a god. And, I mean, we're not just taking the New Testament information here. We know it from elsewhere. There was a statue to the an altar to the unknown God. Now the view is that they didn't want to miss anybody out. I think that's just a bit too simple. My understanding was that there was a major plague in Athens, and they tried every god they got on site. You know, no change. The plague continued and continued. So somebody released a sheep, let it wander all over the place, and which it did. And they said, right, when wherever that sheep finally stops, okay, we'll build an altar there to some god that will get us out of this mess. And coincidentally, the disease, the plague, I forget what it was, finished. So, yeah, you can see their thinking here. Follow the sheep. Sheep stops, settles down, build the altar. They do not know which god it was which had saved the city from the plague, but will build the altar there to this unknown god. That's the view that a lot of people take. I tell you, the other one that occurs to me is this. Jews were in virtually most cities of the Mediterranean. You know, that was their business, okay? And you and I know something about the Jewish faith. They never spoke the name of Yahweh. So to the Greeks, they knew, here's a religious group of people who never tell you their God's name. And I just wonder if that's what the altar was. The altar to the unknown God. It was to the Jewish God, because they didn't know his name, because the Jews wouldn't say it. And how interesting, therefore, if that was the case, that it's a good old Jew, Paul, who comes along, I'd like to tell you about my God. But you may not, you know, you may not agree with that, but I offer that to you as a possibility there. But, you know, he latches on to a very, the King James says, superstitious. I see you're very superstitious. Actually, what he meant was, you're a very religious group of people. Yeah? But I just want to put things straight for you. And here it is in Acts 17. And the bit we want, it's towards the end, isn't it? You probably know most of the line of argument, but just come to the end there, verse 30. Because once again, you get a picture of a God who's fed up. I'm not being disrespectful there at all. There comes a point when God said, look, I've had enough. And here it is, look, verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. So, straight away, it matters what you think. God isn't going to shrug his shoulder and say, well, you know, just make your own mind up at some point, and that's fine. Yeah, just take it easy, and let's see if we can come to some kind of arrangement here. That's not the thinking of Paul here. It's not the thinking of God. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he's ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. The name of Jesus isn't mentioned. I can't believe that it wasn't. This is obviously a summary by Luke of that conversation between Paul and those people in Athens. But do you spot what's going on here? The resurrection was not a nice way of bringing to an end, a kind of soft landing for a very tragic story. I mean, fancy that. Carpenter's son, he goes out preaching for 3.5 years. Everybody says he's innocent. We saw that yesterday. 6 people at least agreed he was innocent. And yet they crucify him. That doesn't seem a nice way to treat a very decent man. I'm speaking humanly, you understand. Okay? And that, well, there are people who think this, that the resurrection story is there to give that tragic story a nicer ending. Says Paul, nothing of the kind. The resurrection of Jesus is only part of a bigger story. We can be certain, says Paul, that Jesus of Nazareth is coming back. He's going to walk this earth again. The proof? An empty tomb. Well, we've been there this week. The empty tomb is critical. And this man here is saying that God has made it absolutely, he has made himself plain to everybody as to what his plan is. He will have his kingdom established. He will have his king, and he'll send him back on a day of his choosing. He has appointed a day. So, do you see, it matters. We do need to bother about this man because he's coming back again. So God is going to judge on the basis of the life and the death of his son. Sorry. This was Jesus' comment. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you remember the street sign that we doctored yesterday? We said one way, you know? And why is Jesus so narrow-minded? One way. Well, we don't make any excuses or apologies for this language here. You know, we have to bother about Jesus. If we want to make any progress whatsoever in terms of our position with God, we have to bother about him. He is the only way. This is exclusive language. This is language which the certainly back home would be deemed to be pretty intolerant. Maybe it is too. Maybe it is here as well. You know, that's a bit exclusive, isn't it? Is there no other way to find this supreme being? Jesus says, no. Just me. I'm the way. If you want to come to God, it's through me. There is no other route. And so, Paul talks about judgment. It comes after Paul's discussion on what people thought about God. Isn't that right? It's what they thought about God. He now turns it around and says, you need to understand there's a day coming when what will really matter is what he thinks about you. That's what will count. And Jesus had some pretty severe things to say about judgment. Do you remember? This is the one who offered you and me two ways, the broad way, the narrow way. A man or a woman, can go either way. One leads to God and the other leads to destruction. Later on he talks about two groups of people. You know, he talks about them as wheat, right? Destined for the Lord's barn, and on the other hand, a group of people who he treats like weeds, right? Destined for the fire. A difference is made. It matters. There are those who attend a very joyful feast, and there are those who are left outside, speechless. You probably remember the phrase, wailing and gnashing of teeth. I love the phrase because actually nothing's said. Those people are just so dumbstruck by the decision that they made in life, which was the wrong decision, and they've got nothing to say. They just wail and they gnash their teeth. Absolute silence otherwise. They are left without a word to say. I think what I'm trying to say this morning is this, that the teaching of Jesus flies in the face of the notion of an easygoing God. One who wouldn't be too fussy about our achievements. God is good. God is a loving God. But because he's good, he will be extremely fussy about what we do and what we think. He's deeply concerned about the difference between right and wrong. And he'll not pretend that the distinction is unreal. As the Bible says elsewhere, he will by no means clear the guilty. That's quite heavy language, but you know, this is all part and parcel of what the Lord Jesus Christ places before us. God doesn't owe us forgiveness, you know. Any more than the world owes us a living. And forgiveness is never cheap. Our lives are not what God would want, even at your age. All right? And it doesn't get any better the older you get. All right? Our lives are not as God would want them to be. That's the stuff we're made of. So for him to forgive us for the way we sometimes are comes with a price. And if you want to know what the price is, I would take you 2,000 years ago outside the city walls of Jerusalem to Golgotha and just get you to have a look at the middle person of three people who've just been crucified. That's the price of God's forgiveness to you and me. He was quite prepared to allow his son to be crucified. We do need to be bothered about Jesus. Jesus did not hang on the cross to save us from nothing in particular. Yeah? And that, of course, is the point. People often talk about Christianity and religion. Can I tell you that Christianity is not about religion? It's about rescue. Christianity is not about ideas. Those Athenians thought it was. They were wrong. Christianity is not about ideas. It's about an event, and the event is the empty tomb, which we discussed a couple of days ago. So here's the challenge. Just dare to be different. Buck the current trend. Accept the Bible message as the only truth there is in this life and in this world, the only truth that there is. And then just investigate it. If you haven't already done this, just investigate so-called Christian teaching with Bible in hand, a book that we learnt on our first day together, you can rely on. It is so utterly and thoroughly reliable. And don't worry about what anybody else thinks. That is the challenge in a kind of way. I know what peer pressure is. But don't worry about what anybody else may think or say. Just believe that with him, you will always be right. I mean, in a kind of way, you have to say, there came the time when Jesus himself was entirely alone. Was he wrong? Did he get it wrong? Not for a minute. He wasn't entirely alone, as we know, because his Father was with him. And at that crucial moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, God sent an angel to give him strength. What about Noah? Was he right or was he wrong? What about those sheep and those goats? Who's right? Who's wrong? Last reference, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25 and verse 31 paints the picture of the Son of Man. So there's that little phrase again, the Son of Man, his own favourite phrase for himself. He's going to come in his glory, the holy angels with him, he'll sit upon the throne of his glory. That's verse 31. But I want to go down to verse 34. Verse 34 there. Then shall the king say unto them on his right. So verse 32, he has been separating sheep from goats. Verse 34, then shall the king say to them on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Prepared. The job is done as far as God is concerned. He is just waiting for the people to come and take their place. And it's Jesus who invites us to take our place in that kingdom. It is just a matter of time now. And, well, if you haven't done so already, you really ought to start bothering about Jesus Christ.